Thank you, Luke, Joshua. It is Father's Day. And in my studies this week, I have uncovered a secret hidden for 3,000 years on how men can reconcile with their spouses. I will not take this and market it, because it's something that Scripture provides for free. And so this morning, in the midst of this message, as a small portion of the message, I'm going to share with you this vital, vital secret, men. Pay close attention to the sermon this morning. We continue this morning in a series that I have no idea how long we've been in. And I have no idea how much longer we'll be in. But we're having way too much fun to really be concerned about that. It's the book of Judges. So if you'll make your way to Judges chapter 15 this morning. For those who are visiting for the first time, guests who may have been out for a while, the book of Judges covers the time period from which Joshua leads the people into the promised land prior to the monarchy. It's approximately 350 years. It's a time period that captures Israel's four-stage cycle, a spiraling, cyclical, downward movement. The four stages, and many of you hopefully have these memorized by now, a state of sin, where they forget the Lord their God and they step into a state of sin. From sin, they step into a state of suffering and servitude as a result of that sin against God. From there, they move into a stage of supplication. Normally, they move into a state of supplication where they're crying out to God, and from that, God raises up a Savior, a time period of salvation. Now, uncharacteristic of this time period in Judges, perhaps an indication of how far the nation of Israel has stumbled and fallen away from the Lord. While they're in sin and while they're suffering, this section of the Scriptures does not capture any time of supplication. They've gone so far down that they either don't, won't, or have forgotten how to cry out to the Lord as a nation. Nonetheless, God in His faithfulness towards the nation of Israel begins to raise up another Savior. He starts at birth with Samson, and an individual whose characteristics we would call into question. But as I really study somewhat more of Samson, I kind of like his attitude. You know, I just like a man who loves a good fight. I'm sorry, what can I say? I'm born and raised Texan. All I can tell you is I love a good fight. And that is Samson. Chapter 13, we saw the birth of Samson. And there the sadness of man meets the sovereignty of God. In chapter 14, we saw the bride for Samson, where we saw the selfishness of man meeting the sovereignty of God. Chapter 15, there's a battle for Samson. And here we see the sorrow of man meeting the sovereignty of God. Judges chapter 15. I've sectioned this off four different ways. We're going to look at the foxes, the fires, the faithless, and then the fight. May the Lord be with us. Judges chapter 15. I have, as I was going through this, I anticipated a little bit longer sermon than usual, but we'll see. It may not be. I honestly don't time it, don't know. You know, I typically go by the number of pages of notes that I have, and so this morning we have a moderate number, so we'll see how long it takes. The neat thing about this is the only time I ever get feedback from you guys on how long the sermon is when I mention something and I get rebuked for being concerned about how long the sermon is. And so it's a privilege. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to truly go through the passage and completely unwrap as much as we can in that time period. I know that a lot of churches have to get done in 25 minutes. I might get through an intro in 25 minutes, but you guys are gracious to me. Thank you. Foxes, Judges, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, a battle for Samson. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought you thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches. Not only do you love a hunter, a fighter, you've got to love a hunter, right? He catches 300 foxes, he takes torches, he turns the foxes tail to tail, somehow without getting bit, and he puts a torch between each one of them, and again he doesn't get bit. Between a pair of the tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and he burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. The man's a maniac. He really is. The man loves a good fight. But I want you to understand that. Men, did you see the secret hidden for 3,000 years on reconciling with your wife? For all these years, I thought I needed to bring flowers and chocolates, and I was missing the goat. Did you see? It's in there, folks. It's right there in the Scriptures. Samson, recall from last week, left his wife at the altar. Seventh day of the feast, the day in which he was supposed to consummate his marriage, he leaves because his wife sets him up for failure. His wife betrays him, not with another man, but with a group of men who are threatening her. And so he leaves. He doesn't come back. But now he has returned to win her back. And you have to admire a man who knows how to woo his wife. You know, I, again, think of chocolates when I'm in the doghouse. But there's nothing like a goat to say, "I'm sorry." I could not resist that. But note that the author, led by the Holy Spirit, calls this woman Samson's wife, as do the Philistines. But Samson's wife has been given by her father to somebody else. And you do that with a man that the Holy Spirit has come upon, and you're looking for trouble. Now, I want to go back to this young goat, man, because I can't completely lead you astray. And you have to use the goat with caution. You have to use the goat with caution. Here's why. Do you remember what Judah used as a method of payment to pay his daughter-in-law Tamar when he used her as a prostitute? He promised her a goat. So just use it with caution, men. Don't insult your wives. Be careful with how you use the goat. So the man, the father, recognizes that dad's come back, or the husband's come back to claim his wife. He has messed up and he has given his daughter to another man, to Samson's companion. And he does one of the most incredulous, horrendous, in my mind, let's just call it what it is, it's stupid. Stupid things. Is not her younger sister better than she? Man, on Father's Day, please don't compare your daughters to each other. And certainly don't offer one in place of another. Samson, oddly enough, as much as we hammer Samson for being an unrighteous individual, actually refuses to take the sister as a wife. And he does so because that would have been a violation of the law. Leviticus 18:18 says you cannot do that. Oddly enough, the 12 tribes come from a patriarch who did exactly that. Jacob and Leah and Rachel. He took twin sisters. So while we're comparing Samson, let's compare him against some of the individuals that we have lifted up as men of patriarchs, men of faith. And recognize that Samson didn't stoop to a level that some of these others have done. Nor does he act like David. What does David do when Saul gives his daughter Michal to somebody else after she had already been married to David? David goes in and forcibly takes her. Samson does neither one of these. He doesn't take a younger sister. He doesn't forcibly take this wife. He goes hunting. Gotta love a man who knows when to hunt. And so he catches about 300 foxes. Now, the commentaries make a big deal out of the possibility that this is jackals. And the reason they're saying it's jackals is because jackals run in packs and it was easier to get to 300. It could have been jackals, it could have been foxes. They were very fast, very furry creatures. And when you light their tails on fire, they have a tendency to go running really, really fast. That's what I'm going to take away from this. And what Samson does is he sends them loose into the standing grain of the Philistines. And he burns up both the shocks and the standing grains. Now, catch what he's doing here. He's not letting 300 of them go in one spot. He's going in periodic places, and he's letting these things go. And I don't know how fast or how far a fox runs while it's on fire. My guess is it's a significant difference or distance. But what he's doing is he's catching all of the harvest that they have gathered. That's the shocks. And he is catching all of the standing grain, that which we have not harvested yet. He's catching all of it on fire. And if that's not sufficient, The Scripture also tells us that He takes the vineyards and the olive groves. There is not a source of economic income from the Philistines that He has not just trashed and caught on fire in a significant, significant way. Let me ask you something. Is Samson suicidal? He has essentially wiped out the economic income of the Philistines in that area. Is he suicidal? What do you think is going to happen when you take away that kind of money? Now, my contention is, Samson is faithful. He's faithful. The word of the Lord, the promise upon which to hang faith, remember, you've got to have a promise from God to hang faith, as told to him by his parents, was that he would begin the deliverance of Israel. It's as if Samson is declaring, God said it, so bring on the Philistines. All of them. Bring on the Philistines. How many men are willing to stand against an oppressor all by themselves, based purely on the word of the Lord? I think we're beginning to get a feel for why Samson's in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Because it did not matter what was coming against him. He had one thing and one thing that he remembered. From the Lord, he was supposed to begin the deliverance of the Philistines. And he absolutely acted upon that against all odds. Do you begin to see why I like Samson more and more? Not just that he likes a good fight, but he truly is a man of great faith, because the only thing he has is the word of the Lord. And so they set some folks on fire, the second section. Beginning in verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" Trouble's about to erupt. And the answer, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnites." Again, these folks, the Philistines, believe that this is Samson's wife, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions. So the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Samson said to him, "Since you have done like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. The Philistines came up and burnt her with fire in retaliation to what Samson has done. Do you remember what was happening last chapter? When she wouldn't tell the men of the city the riddle that Samson had posed, what was she threatened with? The men of the city said, "We're going to burn you and your father." Folks, you can keep evil and wicked people at an arm's length by appeasing them for a while, but eventually you're going to have to confront them. Eventually you're going to have to confront the wicked, or they're going to overrun you with their wicked plans. Sometimes we will lay our lives down, as Jesus Christ has done. There will be other times where He will call us to stand the ground, to stand our ground. One of the more common responses to this passage is one of sorrow. You've got to feel sorry for Samson, who's just lost his wife, right? This is the woman he married. It's the woman he wanted to marry. It's the woman he chose to marry. And now she has been burnt up and she has been killed along with her father. But one of the things we have to remember is what God told Samson's parents, that Samson would begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines and from the oppression of the Philistines and from the enemy of Israel and subsequently from the enemy of God. It's a very dangerous thing to marry the enemy of God. But that's exactly what Samson did. And so the consequences is here. While we can have compassion on what has happened, and we should have compassion on what happened, folks, we need to recognize that much of this is self-inflicted, because Samson went outside the will of God. And the same will happen with us. But the cycle of retaliation continues, because Samson has burned the stocks and the shocks and the standing grain, the vineyards and the olive groves, and the men have come and they have destroyed Samson's wife. And the implication there is the whole family burnt him with fire. And now Samson's going to retaliate. And the Scripture tells us that he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. The Hebrew language here is a little unique, but the most common interpretation is that Samson viciously attacked the Philistines without any mercy whatsoever. Without mercy whatsoever. He attacked them hip and thigh. So here's God, trying to work a great miracle through a single individual, through a hero that He's raised up to save Israel. And what does Israel do? Let's see that in this next section I've titled The Faithless. Continuing. Verse 9. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah, and they deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." Verse 13. So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes, and they brought Samson up from the rock. What was Samson there to do? Samson was supposed to be raised up to free Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And so an army of Israel has gathered together, an army of the tribe of Judah has gathered together, and instead of lining up behind Samson, they're arresting Samson. Their statement, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" 3,000 men of Israel, more specifically 3,000 men of Judah, would prefer to capture their deliverer rather than join him in combat for their deliverance. "I'd rather be alongside a fighter than a fearful one." Now folks, there will always be people who refuse to follow the leader that God has appointed. There will always be people who will refuse to follow the leader that God has appointed. And so the tribe of Israel, that's supposed to produce the kingly, currently only produces the cowardly. By the prophetic statement made of the 12 tribes of Israel, those from the tribe of Judah would be elevated to the position of king. Currently, all they're putting out is cowards. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. There's not enough backbone in the tribe of Judah to make a single king. They're too consumed with fear to respond in faith. Too consumed with fear to respond in faith. The Expositor's Bible Commentary writes it this way. And I'll quote this portion. "Their action betrays the strange complacency with the status quo that made them willing to accept the continued domination of the godless Philistines. There was an opportunity for them to rally around their hero and march against the Philistines. Instead, they meekly bowed to Philistine wishes and handed Samson over to face almost certain death." End quote. I put it this way, the status quo is easier than salvation. Israel chooses comfort over conversion. Salvation has been offered. Salvation has been rejected. But because Samson doesn't want to kill any of the Israelites, that's a fascinating thing, folks. Samson does not want to kill any of the Israelites. He allows them to surrender to his enemy, to their enemy, and to the enemy of God. They're handing their deliverer over. And so they bind him with two new ropes. As we'll find out shortly, the new ropes can't hold Samson. But it's even more interesting. In the next chapter, Samson finds another lady. And she says, "Well, how can you be held with such great strength?" He says, "You could try two new ropes." He lies to her. And now the fight's about to break out. The real fight's about to break out. Because in verse 14, when he comes to Lehi, the Philistines come shouting against him. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Church, what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson? Something or someone dies. Every time the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson, he's either ripping a lion apart like a young goat, or men are dying all over the place. Know what's about to come. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the ropes that were in his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found the fresh jawbone of a donkey. I'm told that's important that it's fresh because an old one would have broken in what he's about to do. He reached out his hand and took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill, if you will. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. So God split the hollow place that is Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's unwrap this a little bit. As we said, the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. And any time that happens, Samson's about to go on a killing spree. And as we've noticed multiple times in the book of Judges, we're introduced to a new form of martial arts. This is called what? Donkey jawbone foo. Okay? It's a new style. It had a quick stint in the book of Judges. It disappeared. Samson apparently didn't train anybody else in the form, martial arts. But it's donkey jawbone foo. Now what's fascinating is they tied Samson up. They didn't just tie it around his arms, they tied his hands too with shackles apparently. And here's what the scripture says, that the robes became like flax that is burned with fire. Notice that they're new robes. We're going to talk about that again next week. And to burn like flax is descriptive of thin twigs that are used to quickly start a flash fire. You light them, they flash, and they're gone. These ropes on his arms just went poof. It's as if they ignited and caught on fire. What's also fascinating is it says his bonds broke loose from his hands. The bonds that were on his hands broke loose. The literal translation here is they were melted off. We're dealing with somebody who's beyond just strength, folks. This isn't John Jacobs ripping a phone book in half or ripping handcuffs apart. This is a supernatural manifestation of intense heat on an individual. The ropes burn off, the shackles melt off. If you know it's going to be bad at that point if you're fighting him. If you think this is impressive, wait until you see what the Lord Jesus Christ does at his return. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Just the presence of Christ, the emanating glory, at his return is going to destroy the enemies of God. And destroy by the splendor of his coming is really how it's translated in the NIV. Destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Stop and think about that next time we sing that Chris Tomlin song. The splendor of the King. Clothed in majesty. I would sing this if the place were empty. And Steve would say, if you sing that, the place will be empty. So I'm not going to sing it. Next time you sing that song, think about that and tie that in. The splendor of the King is what's going to destroy the enemies of God. The splendor of Jesus Christ at His return. Samson's a bit poetic. And so he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. We're not quite sure what this means. There's two different types of translations. One says, it's a play on the words, I've made a donkey of men. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've made donkeys out of men. The other one is poetic for, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've made a pile of dead men. But as they attacked, and they attacked him, he just continuously using the jawbone of a donkey, just killed men. Now at the end of that, I don't know how long it takes to fight 1,000 men. I don't know how long it takes to kill 1,000 men, but at the end of that, he was a little thirsty. Folks, the fatigue of such an incredible battle is similar to what Eleazar experienced in 2 Samuel 23. When Eleazar was done fighting, he couldn't let go of his sword. His sword had to be peeled out of his hand, kind of like Texas guns when they try to come and get them. Got to peel them out of our hands if you want to take them. Mike experienced this when we were cutting the South 40, Big Mike. He had this monster chainsaw, and when he was done, you had to lift it out, and then one at a time, bend Mike's fingers straight out. And Mike was only out there about 7 to 8 hours. This man fought and fought. When Elijah experienced the battle of the prophets of Baal, he was exhausted. Filled with battle like this, men are physically fatigued, men are spiritually fatigued. Men are emotionally fatigued. I remember, I shared this last Sunday night, when Joshua and I had a martial arts testing. We tested several years ago, and I was supposed to test at a normal testing cycle where you go to some events to be tested. And I had that week scheduled off from seminary. I made sure that the classes lined up and everything so that I could have that week off, because if you can't test at these events, you get a special testing at the school. John knows exactly what I'm talking about. And so when I walked in that night, I saw the 6 instructors that I was going to be fighting, and the ones that Joshua got to fight. And I remember that very vividly, because when Joshua got to spar them at one point, he was testing for a little bit lower rank than I was testing for. I was testing for 3rd degree black belt. Joshua got kicked. The kick picked him up off the ground and slammed him up against the wall. And when he bounced off the wall, the guy that kicked him in the ribs and put him up against the wall then kicked him in the head without ever setting his foot down. It was just boom, boom, boom. He was using Joshua as like a ping pong back up against the wall with his feet. And I remember when I fought, I had to fight. And I fought 5 2-minute rounds, one-on-one. And then I had to fight 1 minute, a two-on-one fight. And all these guys are now instructors and own their own schools, so it was a pretty vicious time. The second guy I fought, the fight was so intense, he went out to the parking lot and puked afterwards. And I got to fight 3 more rounds after that. But I remember in the midst of this second round thinking, I quit. In my own mind, I vividly still remember now, I quit. I was ready to stop. And I couldn't, because they just kept attacking. There's just nothing you can do. You just try to survive. It really is a survival. And I fought for 11 minutes against 6 people, was exhausted. We miss something when we see that he became very thirsty. We miss something when we see that Samson had killed 1,000 men and might have been a little tired. But I want to take us to the side for just a minute and notice something. Samson was filled with the Spirit of the Lord that came mightily upon him. He certainly had a supernatural enablement to do this kind of battle. But please, please don't ever misunderstand that a man filled with the Spirit of God is going to get tired. And he's going to be exhausted at times. One of my friends, the individual that I've preached for back when I was doing supply preaching, he's taken several months off. He's a pastor of a church here in Austin. And he's taking several months off. He's a full-time pastor. He's got to get some time off. It'll wear you out. Isaiah says it this way, that the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. It's not that they're always going to stay strong. They will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah says that they will renew their strength, not that they won't lose their strength. So what is a man of God to do in a situation like that? Look what Samson does. He cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. The name of the place became Caller's Spring after the Lord once again provided water in the desert. Exodus 17:6, they were dying of thirst. And an entire nation of Israel, the Israelites that had come out of Egypt, were fed water. You know what's different about this one is God's providing water for one. God's that intimate with those who will follow Him. God will take care of the one who will stand by themselves to do His will. And as I read this, in the middle of the desert, as He's crying out provision of water, Scripture passage came to mind of what Jesus Christ had said. John 7:37-38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in Revelation 22:17, at the close of the great invitation to salvation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Folks, If you've been in the desert, if you've been fighting a battle, determine one of two things about this battle. Am I battling with the Lord or against the Lord? If you're battling against the Lord, repent. If you're battling with the Lord, rejoice. But call unto the Lord for that season of refreshing. And water comes out. You know, as I was reading this the night I was preparing this, Friday night, I was spending a deep amount of time, and I came across this. And I found myself writing a prayer in the margins of one of my commentaries. I'm just going to ask you, we'll pause right here in the middle of the sermon to pray, and I want you to join me with this prayer. I pray, Father, we need the living water that pours forth from the living rock, the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Amen. I prayed that prayer right in the middle of preparing this sermon. But notice something about Samson here, folks. We talk about selfish, self-centered, arrogant, whatever, but we've got to notice something he says. In the midst of this exhaustion, in the midst of this incredible battle, he speaks to the Lord and he says, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Not your hero. Not your deliverer. Not the man to anoint as king. Samson calls himself your servant. And Samson recognizes two critical things. Number one, it's the Lord who gives the deliverance. It's God who's being faithful to His Word. And secondly, Samson clearly declares that he's the Lord's servant. Perhaps this is also a critical confession that gets him in Hebrews chapter 11. Folks, God said it, and Samson obeyed it. Even though it would appear that obedience would cost him his life, when he faced countless multitudes. This is going to cost me my life, probably. But God said it, and I'm going to obey what God has said. The section closes that he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. But what's notably missing from this judgeship is the phrase, and the land had rest. So many other the judgeships, the land had peace, but they did not hear. The nation of Israel would not have peace from the Philistines until the time of David, the second king. As I was walking through this, many of you know my passion as I study the Old Testament is to find Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. And I was excited to find another capture, another image of Jesus Christ in this, if you will. Because in the midst of all this, we've missed an interesting parallel that came to mind as I was praying and preparing. To me, it's one of the most exciting things about this passage, and it's something I really could not wait to share. When someone goes to a tattoo parlor, it's going to be a little tough for some of you to identify with this one. No, I don't have tattoos. When someone goes to a tattoo parlor, the tattoo artist will use a translucent paper to outline a design that someone requests. He then takes that design and uses it as the outline of what would become the complete picture. The artist will outline it and then begin to fill in the colors. Samson's a translucent tattoo of Jesus Christ, if you will. He forms an outline of what God will later come in and fill in with beautiful color. He'll use colors of flesh tone, probably dark haired, and red blood pouring from his hands and feet and his side. God's going to use the life of Samson as an outline, and I want you to see this. Step back into this passage just for a few more minutes. Stop and think about it. Previously, we discussed that the birth of Samson was for the purpose of freeing his people from bondage. And that was the image of Jesus Christ. That when God was ready to free Israel from the bondage of sin, He raised up someone completely different, just like Samson. He would raise up His Son, Jesus Christ. But look also what we see in this passage, because we see a more somber outline of God's plan in verse 13. In verse 13, Samson is tied up by his own people. John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That's Jesus Christ, folks. It's the image of Jesus Christ. Samson is tied up by his own people to be handed over to an oppressive, occupying army. They handed him over to kill him. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. John 18:12. Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Mark 15:1. The elders, the scribes, and the whole council bound Jesus and they led him to Pilate. The image of Christ embedded in the life of Samson. Except for Jesus Christ, there would be no supernatural rescue. The bonds would stay on his arms. The nails would stand and stay in his wrists and in his feet. The thorn would stay impressed into his brow and the spear would go into his side. No supernatural rescue there. You see, if God had supernaturally rescued Jesus Christ, you and I would be dead in our sins and we would be separated from God for all eternity. Christ had to die for our sins so that God held and withheld the supernatural rescue. But while God withheld the supernatural rescue, one of the things He did not withhold was the supernatural resurrection. Because He raised Jesus Christ from the dead to show you that the offering of sacrifice that Jesus Christ made was acceptable to God. And so we have a supernatural resurrection. You see, our Savior today, the one that God has raised up, is not a valiant warrior that's going to go to battle yet. Today, He calls us to lay our life down. But when He comes again, when He comes again in glory, He's coming to destroy with the brightness of His coming and with the word that proceeds from His mouth. And so I ask you this morning, where will you be if Christ returned now? Are you on the side of the camp of the enemy? Or are you on the side of those He's coming to save and to take home? And that's a decision you can make this morning. Because just like the Israelites, salvation is offered. But whether or not salvation is rejected is dependent upon the choice you make this morning. Christ has died for our sins that we would not bear the penalty for our sins. Christ has died for our sins so that we would not be separated from God for all eternity. And He offers that salvation to us. And we take it or we leave it. But to not take it is to leave it. So this morning we'll have a time of invitation. Joshua and the guys will play. They'll sing songs as we do every Sunday morning. But for some of you, you'll need to decide now. Will I be a follower of Jesus Christ or will I not? I don't see any record in the book of Samson where these Israelites got another opportunity. It just gets worse after Samson. It just gets worse after Samson. This morning the opportunity is for you to invite Jesus Christ as your Savior. In fact, normally we would invite individuals at this time to be baptized and for those who want to join the church. Folks, if you don't mind, talk to me afterwards about that. But for this morning, for you who are here without a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ and you finally understand what Jesus Christ has done, and not only that, but the Spirit that moves Samson is the Spirit that's moving you. You know you're not going to be able to stay in your pew. I'll meet you down front. During the singing time, we're all going to stand. We're going to sing. And for those who say, I finally understand that Jesus Christ has died for my sins and that I don't have to bear the penalty for my sins, all I have to do is give my life to God. Say, God, here's my life. It's yours. If you want to do that this morning, I'll meet you down front. Let me pray.